All right. Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you all here. I know we've got a number of people away. It is school holidays, but it's great to see all of you here and to again just come before you and bring the Word of God and to open it together. So why don't we do that? Turn with me to John chapter 12 and excuse me, we've been looking through the Passion Week of Christ, the beginning of the Passion Week, the lead up to Him being crucified. And have a look there in verse 23. You remember these words from a few weeks ago. We went through this passage. Verse 23 said this. It was a strong appeal and call for us to go to an extraordinary length for our Lord. It says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him." So you remember from that passage that there was that strong conviction and that strong call for us to lose our life for Christ, to live this life here on earth solely for Him. The warning there was that if we live for the here and now, if we live to please our life, to ourselves while we're here on this earth, we will, in an eternal way, lose our life. So they were pretty challenging words from Christ. And we could sum up this way, and we could say that the road that we've been called to walk down, the pathway that we as Christians are called to go down, is really a difficult one. You know that already. That's what we've been called to. It requires that you and I be stripped of everything that we find security in, so that we will fall under God's will, so that we will do that which pleases Him. Jerome made the point last week in his own message that he shared with us, the very fact that to follow Christ means that we must put God first in everything, even over and above our own family, and even over and above our own lives. It was a high and holy calling that we are called to. We saw the examples from Jerome last week in church history, where men willingly gave their life in order to die for Christ, in order to do His will, to stand for Him as a testimony. And you know, we get out there in the world and we hear people talk about Christians. We hear them say that Christians need a crutch. Christians are weak. They're pathetic. Well, there is a sense in which that is very true. We are very weak. We are very weak. But the reality is, strength comes when we are weak, and we are called, commissioned, and given the ability to do things which only the strong can do. We're called to be strong. The work that we are called to do is soul-wrenching. It's fraught with danger and difficulties. But at the same time, even though those things may be true, it is also filled with inexpressible joy, strength, and grace from the Lord. So let's just say this, if that is what we are called to, then how do we willingly and how do we joyfully offer up ourselves to God as living sacrifices on a day-to-day basis? Because that's the context of the passage that we're looking at this morning. How do we do that? Where does the motivation or the strength come from, and where does the encouragement come from for us to do this? Well, the answer to that's pretty simple. It's from Christ's example. It's from us looking to Him, looking at what He did. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And the context there is running the race, living the Christian life, the hard and difficult race that we're called to live and run. We're called to consider Christ, to look to His example. So why don't we turn there this morning and read from John chapter 12 and verse 27 through to 33. And let's look at the example of Christ. Let's look at His example. It says here in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Father, we come before you this morning and we confess that that which you've called us to do and be is, if it wasn't for your grace, impossible. If it wasn't for your indwelling spirit and the clarity and precision and wisdom that comes from your word, it would be beyond us. Yet, Father, we want to thank you for making this possible. We want to thank you for giving us strength through your Holy Spirit, through giving us your word, which leads and guides, convicts and shapes our very thinking and our belief systems. We pray as we come to your word that we'll find encouragement from it, that we, as we press on this hard and difficult road, as we face many obstacles, we'll find strength by looking at your son's example here in this passage. Father, may you convict us, may you challenge us, and may you build us up in our faith in you, Lord. We commit our time to you, and we just pray and ask for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's an interesting passage, and you'll know from looking at it that it's a time where Jesus is coming to the peak and pinnacle of his own ministry. And if you were there at the time, you might look on and think, well, perhaps the enemy's triumphed. Perhaps the enemy has won the day. Perhaps this is an hour where the devil or the Jewish leaders, if you're there looking on, you may think that they have finally defeated Jesus. They've finally gotten rid of him. But isn't it interesting how this situation, which seems so bad, so difficult, it seems like evil has triumphed, is actually going to turn out and did turn out to be the most glorious and victorious moment in all of history, the moment when Christ triumphs. So on the one hand, the cross represents pain and it represents suffering. It represents judgment. But on the other hand, because of Christ, because of his obedience and his love for you and I, it represents an open doorway to eternal life, to salvation and glory. And it almost seems as though from these verses that Jesus is finally approaching the pinnacle or the mountain that he is to face. He's on the most treacherous pathway and stretch. And he gets to that point where he's forced to weigh up the immediate pain and suffering compared to what awaits him in eternal glory as his obedience to the Father. It's almost like he's at the crunch point, the crossroad, where he comes to this. And the reality is, for you and I, we face that dilemma every single day. If you have signed up to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, then we know from Scripture that our life is not our own. You and I exist for him. He doesn't exist for us. He dictates the terms and conditions. And just as Christ willingly followed the Father's will, so too you and I are called to follow his example in exactly the same way. That's what we are called to. By not living for self, by our own will, but for the will of the Father, we're actually called to lay down our life for him in order to live for him alone. That message is becoming very clear, isn't it? We're getting that week after week. That's what Christ has called us to. And as you know, you think through this and the results of living in this way will inevitably bring us to a crossroad every single day. Every single day we will be forced to make a decision between doing what we want versus doing what he wants. You would have experienced that already. I'm sure you have. Death to self, taping up our cross, means that I choose to obey him, to please him. I do what he wants versus what I want. That's what it means to take up the cross. And because this is so difficult, because it is so difficult, particularly when it costs us something, when there is a cost involved, it is even harder. We need to know how to think rightly about this. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. This is what we face. This is our lot in life. We're called to face these trials and difficulties. We can't get out of it. We can't get around it. If we're called to follow Christ, then this is the pathway that we have to go down. So we need to know how to process life. We need to know how to respond when we get to that crossroad, how to think rightly, how to think correctly. So this morning, we're going to try and remedy that. We're going to try and look at Christ's example and see how he dealt with the most treacherous and difficult point in his own ministry and life. So we're going to look at three essential thought patterns to remember so that our call to lay down our life is met with willingness and joy. Three essential thought patterns to remember so that our call to lay down our life is met with willingness and joy. So the first essential thought pattern to remember is this: laying down your life for God always begins in the mind. Laying down your life for God always begins in the mind. You think about it. Facing any battle, any obstacle, any difficulty always begins in our minds, doesn't it? Whenever you're faced with a situation, you immediately analyze the situation, you think through it, and the battle begins in your head. How am I going to respond? How should I process this? How should I think about this? And look at Jesus in our text. He understands exactly what awaits him. He's not walking into a trap. He's not going to be caught off guard. He knows what awaits him. He knows that he's going to face suffering and difficulties. Look at his response in verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." That word there was, you remember it was used in chapter 11 when Jesus saw the women weeping after the death of Lazarus. His soul was troubled. It refers to being stirred or agitated deeply. It's also used in chapter 13 when Jesus says to the disciples that one of you will betray me. So it's a deep emotional distress that he's feeling here. And it's also in the perfect tense, meaning that this thought and this feeling were in his mind and heart for some time. He'd been pondering over it. But let's be clear. Let's be clear on what Jesus was in distress about. What concerned him so much that he was so troubled? What was it? Was it simply that he was facing a harsh and cruel death? Well, I don't believe it was that. I don't believe it was that. We've had many martyrs throughout church history who willingly have given themselves to death without even a second thought. But I believe, and I've said this before, that the reason why he was so troubled by having to face this fate was that he himself was coming under the judgment of his own father. He, for one moment in time, even though it was a short moment, was going to face the wrath of his father. To be separated just for a moment. And we get that in the Gospels, don't we, further on. Where Jesus experiences this and understands this. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just for that split second, as he was the sin bearer of the world, the Father judged him. And he experienced once and for all time, a separation from God, which lasted just for a moment. That's what he was troubled about. It wasn't death, it wasn't suffering, it was the wrath of God. But look at his thoughts. He says there, "And what shall I say?" We could maybe also say, "How should I think about this?" Or, "What are my options?" He's faced with a dilemma. He doesn't want to, go through this and experience the full wrath of his father. So he processes it in his mind. He says, "And what shall I say? How should I think about this? What are my options?" Well, the first thought is this, and is that which is generally ours too. "Father, save me from this hour." How do we respond when we face difficulties? How can I get out of this? How can I avoid this? And that's a natural human response. Jesus is, of course, not sinning here. This is just a natural response that he's thinking through. "Father, save me from this hour." He's also said in other places, "Lord, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This is not a sinful thought at all. But just take note on how he examines his own thinking. He doesn't just listen to himself, but his eyes immediately go where? Where do his eyes go? And where does his thought process go? It goes upward. It goes straight to the Father and the Father's will. He counters his initial thought and reaction with a second thought. He reminds himself of his mission. Look at it there in the verse. He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He considers his options, and the solution is this. This is the right way to think about the situation that I'm currently in. "But for this purpose I have come." You see, his mission was clear. His conviction was strong. Therefore, his thoughts are immediately zeroed in with the Father's. So Jesus has in his mind processed his thoughts and brought them in line with the Father's will. And we have a little saying, you know, you may have heard this before, think right and you'll live right. In a biblical way, if you think right, you will live right. He goes on in verse 28 and he gives his response to the right thinking. "Father, glorify your name." Father, glorify your name. He understands the right thing to do, what he must do, the reason why he came. The reality is the same is true for us. We've been called to willingly give our life to Christ. And you know what? When we do that on a moment-by-moment basis, when we choose to live for him and we're faced with difficulties and hardships, it is always our thoughts and our mind which are first challenged, as I said before. When we come to that decision-making time, those crossroads, when trials come, when difficulties come, when persecution comes, the battle begins first and foremost in the mind. How are we going to think about this situation? How will we deal with it? And I want to say this, if during the usual seasons of life we are in the habit of living for the Lord and in the context of renewing your mind like we talked about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, if that is our usual pattern and habit of life, then when the trials are minimal, the temptations light, we are seeking to please God. If we're doing what God calls us to do throughout the small things of life, then when the fires of testing come and the big moments come, we will respond rightly. You see that? It's not because at that particular moment God just zaps us and makes us instantly invincible so that we can do that which is impossible. Yes, he gives grace for the moment, but it's because a person has been living in a God-honouring way throughout their life as a habit. You know what? That's just logic, isn't it? That's just logic. They are the fruits and the blessings that come from faithful obedience to the Lord. You know, obviously in light of all that we've been going through with the Westerns as a church, you know, we sat with Andrew and Alison the other day, and Andrew's response just made me stop and just take stock and think through my own responses and how I respond at times. His response to the situation that they are now in was amazing. It was encouraging to hear him regard pleasing God in the situation. He brought God right into the situation. His faith was strong. His response was godly and mature. Now, that wasn't because God just zapped him then and there. That was because he, in his life, as a consistent, habitual practice, is living for the Lord. And it begins and it happens in his mind. His thinking is always honouring to the Lord. That's why in the moment of testing, he can stand and he can be strong. That's the way it works. And, you know, just as an aside, you know, we could ask the question, why do difficulties happen? Why do trials happen? If God is all powerful, if he has the ability to orchestrate all of our circumstances, then why wouldn't he just make things smooth and easy? Why wouldn't things just go easy? You know, we really, if we examine that kind of thinking, we actually don't agree with that. If think about kids. If any of you have kids, some of you have been kids, I'm sure. think about your kids. You know as a parent that if you gave your children everything they wanted, whenever they wanted it, if you were able to make their life easy so that no one ever said a harsh word to them, so that no one ever said no to them, so that people always gave them everything they ever wanted, you know as a parent that that would destroy your child. Your child would never learn to be strong. Your child would never learn to bear up under injustice or to face difficulties with strength. We know as parents that in many occasions it's good and it's right to allow our children to face difficulties alone. to face hardships, to go through things, because that is where their character is developed. We know that. Scripture says this in James 1, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith," you get that? "The testing of your faith produces endurance," right? "And let endurance have its end result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God allows his own children to go through trials, to go through difficulties, so that we will cling on to God, respond in a God-honoring manner, and that habitual practice of doing that when trials come builds character, it builds strength, and as James says, makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when the trials of life come, we aren't tossed to and fro like a reed in the stream. We're firm like a rock in the midst of the water. If we did not have trials, we would be all over the place. Trials shape us and strengthen us. But let's get back to the text. And I've digressed a little. So we're called to choose to do his will. And again, you know, think about our example last week from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those men who willingly gave their life away for Christ did so, again, not because God zapped them in that instant moment, but because they were in the habit of giving their life away to God every single day. You get that? That's why they stood when the testing came. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of Matthew 7:24. You know, Jesus spends chapter after chapter teaching people, giving them wisdom, giving them knowledge and understanding, teaching them about his kingdom and about himself. And he says these words in verse 24, right at the end. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," it's a reference back to all that he's just taught and said, "everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And you know the rest of the story. You know how it goes. When the time of testing comes, the one who's actually taken Christ's words and lived them out every moment of the day as much as he can will stand. He's built on the rock. He will stand and he will not falter. He will not falter. Yet the one who hasn't done this, when the storm comes, it is like being built on the sand and he'll be washed away. So we could say that a life lived for the will of God will, on the day of testing, turn to God. It will trust in God and it will hope in God. And again, as I said before, this begins in the mind. If you didn't get the message from probably 8 weeks ago, I think it was, on Romans 12:1-2, I'd encourage you to do this. This all begins in the mind. This all begins with how we view life, how we view trials and difficulties, understanding the nature of our own hearts, the battle, being diligent to be renewed and transformed in our minds. But let's take a look at the second point. Let's look at the second essential thought pattern to remember, and that is this: laying down your life for God always finds favour with him. Something to note and something to always remember, particularly in the midst of laying down your life, doing that which costs you, doing that which is hard and difficult, it is to remember that it finds favour with God. It always finds favour with him. But let me just say this from the get-go. To not lay down your life is actually sin. Get that? It's not an option. It's the only option if you want to be not sinning. It's either lay down your life and obey God, or don't lay it down and you're actually sinning. And you know what, lest anyone object, and I don't think anyone here will, but lest anyone object to God being egotistical, we could say this, that we are actually all his creation. Psalm 24:1-2 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." You know, we could look at so many verses which talk about the fact that we are the clay and he is the potter. We're his creation. He made us. We exist to serve him and to live for him. So he is not a tyrannical, power-hungry despot. He's our creator. He has every right to demand that we worship him. And for us to not worship him and for him to not demand that we worship him and live for him is actually sin. It's actually sin. But I love the fact that Scripture tells us that those things are true, but it also paints the side of God that he's a father. He's a father who loves his children. And as a human father is to his children, so too our Heavenly Father is to those who live for him. He takes delight in our obedience. And it's the same with us as parents, isn't it? We know that when our kids obey us and they do what is right, that it brings pleasure to us as parents. It makes us happy. It brings joy. They're doing what is right. And it's the same with the Lord. When we do that which is pleasing to him, it brings him joy. It brings him great joy. But look at our passage. Look at the response from heaven. It says there, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, which is a reference to Jesus' whole life, and I will glorify it again, which is a reference to his crucifixion and resurrection. So here is this voice from heaven. Why is that significant? Because it's God speaking from heaven to his son, letting his son know essentially that what he is doing, how he is living, the choices he has made are pleasing to the Father, well-pleasing. Jesus says in John 17:4-5, and we'll get to this shortly in a few weeks, I glorified you on earth, speaking to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus' whole life, because he was doing the will of God, the will of his Father, brought joy to the Father. It brought glory to the Father. And the reality is, you know, for us, I think for us, we become most discouraged. We lose hope. We feel isolated and helpless when we have taken God out of the situation. See, Jesus' desire was, yes, to do the will of the Father, but it was also to know and understand that he was glorifying and pleasing the Father in doing what he was doing. When we take God out of a situation, we will always become discouraged. We'll always lose hope. And we will forget that what we are doing is ultimately for God and for his glory. And you know what I think? When we don't see God as having a purpose or plan in all that we're going through, it's that very reason that people actually grow bitter towards God. It's that very reason that does that. But to know that God sees and knows and is even pleased with our patient endurance is to actually bring God into the equation. And I think this in turn reorients our thinking. It changes our perspective. It brings joy. It brings hope. It brings contentment. And even though the road is tough and it's filled with trials, knowing that those things are true about God, that he's pleased with our response and our attitude and our desire to do him, that in and of itself brings joy. And it changes our response to the whole situation. Look at 1 Peter 2:18. I'm going to read this for you. It's really encouraging. 1 Peter 2:18 says here, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favour, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Now listen to this. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favour with God. You see that? What encouraging words. Peter gives those saints those words because the book of Peter is written to those who are suffering. He reminds them that their suffering is known by God. And that their patient endurance suffering actually finds favour in the eyes of God. So when we live our lives, bearing up our cross, denying ourselves, living for the glory of God, know and understand that our endurance, our patience, our deliberate choices to live for him finds favour in his eyes. It pleases him and it glorifies him. That in and of itself ought to be our greatest motivation. That ought to bring us joy. That ought to cause us to press on, to know that the creator of the whole earth inclines himself to us through what we're doing and how we're responding. So we've seen, just to recap, we've seen that laying down our life for God always begins in the mind. It always finds favour with Him. And so we could say that on the one hand it is good and it's right that we live for God, yet that which God calls us to do and be is on the one hand for His glory and pleases Him greatly, but at the same time it is always, always, always for our good. You see that? So we're talking about these truths and we're saying that yes, it brings glory to God and yes, it pleases Him, but God is so wise and rich in His understanding and His power and His strength that even though those things be true, He also causes the situations and the things that we face to be for our own good, no matter how bad they are. So let's look at this in the third point. Laying down your life for God always bears an abundance of fruit. When you lay down your life for God, there is always much fruit from your responses and reactions. You see, Jesus stood at the edge of the precipice. The cup of the cross could be either removed or drunk. Yet as He's already said, and remember those words there in John, it is only when a grain of wheat falls to the ground that it produces fruit. Jesus anticipates what awaits Him. It says there in verse 29, the crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So I guess whoever was around at the time didn't really hear a voice. Some said it thundered. Others believed that whatever they heard, it was an angel of some kind speaking to him. Jesus goes on and He clarifies it and declares that it was actually a voice from heaven. Verse 30, this voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I guess for time's sake, I'm just going to skip over some of this here. But really, the judgment of the world has the idea of the world being that which is opposed to Christ and God. Not so much the people, but rather the ideologies, the beliefs, the fact that the world is under the rule and reign of the evil one. As opposed to God, Christ has overcome those things on the cross. Christ is victorious and now stands in judgment of those things. And we could summarise and we could say that because Christ has offered life to all men, to reject it and to reject Him is to remain under judgment. His crucifixion on the cross has caused people to choose Him one way or another, to take sides, to either accept Him or to reject Him. But not only has He defeated the world, but the verse 31 says that He has cast out the ruler of this world. Obviously, it's a reference to Satan. And the idea here is that Satan, the one who holds the whole world in his sway, the one who deceives all of the nations, has lost his power, has lost his strength. Christ now has made it possible for all men to be saved. He's revealed truth. He's revealed the pathway to salvation. His gospel is strong and powerful, and it is and will continue to save souls. And I think Hebrews 2:14 sort of sums this up. It says there in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that is just one aspect of Christ's victory over the enemy, Satan. But the reality is He's made it possible for all men to be freed from the slavery of sin and freed from the oppression of the devil. Verse 32, He goes on and says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. You see, Christ's ultimate goal, His ultimate prize was here. That to be lifted up meant that He would draw all people to Himself. That is the goal, that is the prize. He would make it possible for people to be saved and to have direct access to the Father. And I love the picture in Scripture of the temple curtain. It says that when Christ was crucified, the temple curtain which separated the Holy of Holies where God dwelt from the other parts there was torn from top to bottom, signifying that man now has access to God Almighty through Christ. Hebrews 10:19 says this, therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So here Hebrews is saying that his body was essentially that curtain which, though being torn, meant that man had direct access to God. So Christ being lifted up from the earth made it possible for all men, Jew and Gentile alike, to be saved, to have direct access to God. Revelation 5:9 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Beautiful words about Christ. Wonderful words about the Lamb who was slain. So again, we could say for Jesus, the obedience option, the choice to glorify the Father and willingly go to the cross, produced victory over two of his greatest enemies and made it possible for all men to be saved. And we could say this, the point then, the principle then behind all this is that doing things God's way, living for him, in spite of what it may cost us, is always the most blessed way. And it's actually the most liberating way. You know, when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with difficulties, the challenge for us is that we hit the crossroad and in our mind we think through things and we have two choices to make. We can choose our way, the easy way, the way which seems safe, the way which seems comfortable, the way which seems easier, more convenient, or God's way, which more often than not is the harder way. It seems more difficult, it seems more dangerous, it means that it will cost us something. That is what we face when we face trials. That is what we face when we face difficulties. And even though our heart is telling us that this way is easier, this way is safer, this way won't cost you as much, the reality is that it is a lie. It's a lie. God's way is always better. God's way is always liberating. You see, laying down your life, putting aside your will, your way in order to do God's is always going to produce victorious living. And how so? How so? Well, you know what, I thought of a million illustrations and examples, but, you know, one really comes to mind. You know, you think of the typical situation in perhaps a marriage. You might have an angry husband or an angry wife. We'll go with the wife because that's easier. But the typical situation where the wife is angry with her husband. She's furious. She's furious. She can't seem to control it. What he has done to her seems to be too bad. He's gone too far. He's pushed all of her buttons and done the wrong thing. She, as a Bible-believing Christian, has a choice to make. She has to choose to forgive him because he's asked for forgiveness. She has to choose to love him, to put aside her bitterness. So she's at a crossroads. She's at a place where God says, "I want you to do this. I want you to forgive. I want you to pardon him, show him love, show him compassion." But in her heart of hearts, she doesn't want to get hurt again. She doesn't want to suffer again. She doesn't want to face the difficulties. This is far easier. This is far harder. The choice then is to choose to live for the will of God, to put off what she wants and to do what God wants her to do. This looks easier. This looks to benefit her more. Yet the reality is, if you were to do things God's way, the sin would not enslave you. Bitterness would not rule your heart. The woman, the wife, would not be controlled by bitterness and anger. She'd be free. And next time he's bitter, next time he's angry, next time he pushes her buttons, she will not respond in the same way. She's overcome it. She's been made stronger. The reality is that's a temptation that we face all the time. That is the lie of all of our hearts, that if we had things our way, if we choose the easy option, that it will be better for us. You know what? We've got to believe what God's word says. His way is always better. His way is always liberating. His way is always liberating. And the reality is, if she doesn't learn this, if she doesn't do things God's way, she will always be, in the worldly terms, a victim of circumstance. When people push her buttons, she's going to react and respond in a sinful way. To be truly strong is to respond in God's way, so that when difficulties and hardships come, when people insult and curse and mistreat, we, through the grace of God, by doing things His way, overcome not only the enemy or over the situation, but our own propensity to respond in a sinful way. You see that? To go back and do things my way is to remain in the slavery of sin. We're called to honour God in all of those things. You know, we hear from our own hearts, don't we? We say things like, I can't do it. The reality is, Scripture says we can. We need to be accurate with our own thinking and say, you know what, I'm actually unwilling to do it. It's not a matter of not being able to do it. Scripture says that we have everything necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3. We can do it. We're filled with the Spirit of God. We can do what God calls us to do. It's a choice. It's a choice to do His will rather than our own. We have the example of Christ here. You can see Him. He was at the crossroads. His choice to willingly go to the cross produced an abundance of fruit. It pleased the Father. It brought joy to the Father. And it gave us salvation. It gave us salvation. Let me just read Ephesians 6, verse 5 to 8. It says this, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." Now listen to this. "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free." So they're encouraging words. Again, the Lord knows and the Lord sees, but He's a rewarder of those who faithfully do His will. He's a rewarder. James 1:12 says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." So I wanted to come and just share these few words with you from this passage to encourage you. Because, again, we all face trials. We all face difficulties. The road that we've been called to walk down is difficult. It's hard. It's challenging. Yet how we think through it, how we process it in our minds, how we choose to react and not react is the determining factor. Understanding these key three points is the key. This is the key. And this is what we have to do. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for just this opportunity to come before you in this difficult season, in this difficult time, to have our minds and hearts reoriented. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ's example. We thank you for His willingness to submit His own will to yours. And Father, we can see from His own life that though He suffered, you have used His actions in the most profound and powerful way to impact humanity in a way that it will never, ever be impacted again. Father, we want to thank you for your Son. We thank you for His example. And we know, Lord, that we're called to follow Him. We're called to live as He lived, to willingly and voluntarily give our own lives for you in order to do your will. Help us to know and understand that we do indeed find favor with you, that our actions are pleasing to you, that our actions are actually for our good when we choose to submit to you. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to do business with our minds, to bring your word to bear on our thought processes as we face each day, as we have to make choices to get back on the cross and to live for you. Help us to choose your way rather than our own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.